Here are a few that you might have mentioned, two that I think might resonate with some of us, and two that I reckon will resonate with all of us. So apathy, that's possible, isn't it? Maybe I kind of know that evangelism is something that Christians are supposed to be doing, but personally, I just don't feel that motivated to do it myself. I'm okay with leaving it to other Christians who are more passionate about that kind of thing. Distraction, that could be another possible reason. That is to say, I see all of these other really good works to be doing, ways I can be serving the Lord, doing good to people, which, frankly, if we're honest, are just easier and, less risky, less costly. And so I throw myself into doing all of those things. But here are the big two. I reckon these are the two that are pretty universal: fear and discouragement. Okay, so fear is a really big one, isn't it? Let's just be honest about that. It's not irrational to find evangelism nerve-wracking. And if you hear nothing else from this morning, I hope you will hear one or two other things. But that is something I think just worth us acknowledging. Fear is normal. And there are good reasons why we're afraid. Evangelism does involve risk. We risk losing friends. And when I first really started to properly grasp the gospel as a teenager and saw that I really needed to tell my friends about it, Des, who'd been my best friend for years, wanted nothing more to do with me. He really hated the gospel. And that's not an uncommon experience. And we do risk losing friends. And we risk losing face. So it used to be the case that Christianity was seen as kind of intellectually laughable. And that was the case when I was at school. So again, my mate Des used to quote Dawkins at me all the time. But as our culture's shifted, that's less of an issue now, isn't it? Now Christianity is seen much more as being morally laughable. Now it's our ethics of sexuality and gender that are seen as outdated, even morally reprehensible by some people. And maybe there's just the fear that we won't know how to answer people when they ask us questions about those things. And we risk losing face. We might risk losing our jobs. So that, I think, is still quite rare in this country. But if we speak about Jesus in our workplace, we might get complaints. So fear. Fear is the big one I think we're going to need to think about this morning. And the other big one is discouragement. We feel like we've tried to share the gospel and people just haven't been interested. Maybe they've closed down conversations. They've refused invitations to events. Or perhaps even more discouragingly, I was talking about this last night, they've actually shown some interest for a bit, and then after a while, they've suddenly become disinterested and just grown very cold. We've not seen much fruit, and so we become discouraged. And we think, well, what's the point? What's the point of putting myself out there and risking my reputation if nothing ever comes of it? And those are the two things I find hold me back in evangelism, most of all, fear and discouragement. But the real reason, standing behind both of them, and really every reason that we don't do evangelism, the real reason is that we don't see the world and we don't see ourselves the way that Jesus sees us. I'm really convinced that the thing that is going to make us bolder, more effective evangelists is not any number of practical tips. And it's not any amount of training in how to answer people's questions. And it's not some guilt trip that says, shame on you. You need to be braver. Though some of those things might be helpful. No, the key thing that is going to transform our witness is having the worldview that Jesus does. And that's why we're going to dive back into the book of Revelation this morning and piece together some of the things that we've been seeing over the course of our sermon series over the last few months. We're going to see Jesus's perspective on us and our world. That's what Revelation shows us. And we're going to see that evangelism is right at the heart of this book. So first of all, how does Jesus see the world? Well, Jesus sees idolatry. That's what we've seen over the past few weeks, isn't it? God, our creator, he is the one who is worthy of all our worship, as the elders and the living creatures proclaimed in chapter 4. He created all things, and so all living things should honour and thank him. And yet, well, chapter 9 describes how all of mankind have worshipped demons and idols of gold and silver and stone and refused to turn from sin and worship God. Chapter 13 described how all who dwell on earth, all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, worship the beast, giving allegiance to worldly authorities, bowing to their demands in order to fit in and prosper in this world. I don't know about you, that's not naturally what I see. Because when I look at the people around me and my neighbours, some of my, you know, very pleasant non-Christian friends, I don't generally think there is clearly idolatry. They're not bowing down to literal statues, most of them. But see, Jesus' gaze is much more penetrating than yours and mine. He sees to the heart. He sees to lives that give no honour to the God who made them. And he sees far more clearly than I do how wicked that is. And so Jesus sees the world as heading towards two great harvests. Do you remember that in chapter 14? One, that first one there, where those who follow the Lamb, those for whom he was slain, those whom he's redeemed, those from every tribe and tongue and nation and language who've been ransomed by his blood will be gathered to live with him forever. And then the other harvest, where those who've not repented of their idolatry are gathered and thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. What do you see when you look at the world? Do you see what Jesus sees? It's said that the great 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody, once when he was over here visiting London, got a call from a group of British clergy, came to visit him because they wanted to know how this really poorly educated man could be so effective in winning people for Christ. And so apparently Moody took them over to a window and asked them to describe what they saw down below. And so they each in turn described the park that they saw and the people wandering around in it. And then one of them turned and said, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And Moody apparently replied with tears running down his cheeks, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Saviour." When we go into work on Monday morning, or enter the Zoom room, as it might be now, or join in with our lecture, and we look at our colleagues and our classmates, what do we see? And do we see people who will one day face one of these two harvests? And do we see idolaters whose only hope is to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb? And Jesus sees a world really in need of the gospel. That's how Jesus sees the world. Secondly, how does Jesus see you and me? I wonder what you saw when you looked at yourself in the mirror this morning, or even what you see as you look at your webcam image back at you on Zoom. Do you know what Jesus sees? Jesus sees a missionary. Remember the three ways that Christians have been described? The three main ways in Revelation we're described. Saints, servants, and witnesses, or sometimes prophets, and those who give testimony. Jesus doesn't see witnessing as something that some Christians sometimes do. He sees it as at the core of your very identity. I don't know if you've ever had the honour of having your job title plastered across your door on a nameplate, or maybe you've had to put it in brackets sometimes after your name on Zoom. Here's one that I put on my door this week, just as a reminder to me. You could try this out yourself. Maybe on Zoom this week, put this in brackets. Saints, Ed Underhill, servants of the Lord God Almighty, witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, that's my job description. Witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an honor. And that is the role he's given me in the world. And the passage which shows us that most clearly, and which we're going to spend the rest of our time on now, is that passage Kev read out from Revelation chapter 11. It's a really, really important chapter in the book. I'm not going to repeat everything Kev said about it when he preached about it a few weeks ago. But remember, this comes right in the middle of the seven trumpets. And so we get this interlude between the first six trumpets, God's warning shots. We saw those were now against an idolatrous world. And then the seventh trumpet, which announces the end, the day of judgment and the reign of Christ. God has put the world on, put the end of the world on hold. Why? Why this interlude in the middle? What has to happen first? Well, chapter 11, the church witnesses to the world. These two witnesses, remember we said, also described there in verse 4 as lampstands, two lampstands, just like the churches were at the beginning of the letter. They represent the church throughout history, shining as lights and prophesying, testifying to the gospel of Jesus in a dark and hostile world. And it is a hostile world. And the Bible is really honest with us about what evangelism is going to cost us. And verses 7 to 10 there describe the murder and the shaming of the witnesses. And you might be thinking, hold on a minute, I thought today was supposed to be about encouraging us in the task of evangelism. Why are we looking at a passage where two evangelists are slaughtered, their deaths are publicly celebrated, and which then ends with 7,000 people being killed in an earthquake? Hardly sounds encouraging. Well, actually, I think there is loads of encouragement. I hope we're going to see that in this passage. But one of the things we do just need to front up to is that evangelism is going to be painful sometimes. A couple of things we're going to see from this passage. The first is that we will suffer, though only for a short time. I was reading through Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, recently. Rico, you probably know, is the author of the Christianity Explored course that we often run here. It's one of the boldest evangelists that I know. And I was quite struck by his opening words in the book. This is how the book begins. Rico says, I find evangelism hard. And the problem with being an evangelist is that people assume you find evangelism effortless. But I don't find it easy and never have. For me, telling people about Jesus has often been nerve-wracking. And he goes on in the book to explain why that is. He talks about the times when he's been hurt and mocked and rejected for trying to share the gospel. One of the reasons he calls the book Honest Evangelism is that he says we do just need to be honest about that. And there is a pain line that we have to cross. And we need to be honest about that, because otherwise we'll be put off, won't we, when we're rejected. We'll either think we're doing evangelism wrong, or we'll think we must not be very good at it. Or we'll think, I'll only try again when the cost seems to be lower. But this passage, I love that it's just very honest with us. It tells us that it is not an unusual thing for the Christian message to go down badly with people. That's what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the faithful witness, as Revelation 1 described him. He was the best evangelist ever, and many people responded with hostility to him. It's often said we're living at a time in the UK and in the West where people seem particularly hardened to the gospel. No doubt there is a lot of truth to that. It's worth remembering, though, the gospel message has never been popular. And when you think about it, actually, for us in our context, the potential pain is pretty tame, really, compared to a lot of other places in the world. And many Christians around the world today are literally dying for their witness to Jesus. And if you're a Christian in North Korea or Iran or Sudan, and you're seeking to share the gospel, these verses feel, well, very relevant. Which often makes me wonder, what's holding me back? I mean, what is the worst, really, that's going to happen to us in the UK? A bit of stick from our course mates or colleagues. Slap on the wrist, maybe, from HR. Losing our job is probably the worst case scenario. And actually, that's pretty unlikely. We're not going to lose our lives, now for least, at least. So this passage is very honest about suffering. But here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement it gives us. God knows what this time of witness will be like for us. He's appointed it, and he's limited it. I think that is part of the point of the time references in verses 2 and 3. So the 42 months and the 1,260 days, this prophecy and this hostility is to go on for. Kev told us that. They're the same amount of time, those time references, 3.5 years. Half of seven. At half of seven, the number of completeness. It's a shorter time, a limited time. This age of persecution, this age of witness, is limited. It will come to an end soon. In the scope of eternity, it's not that long. And then come verses 11 and 12. But after the 3.5 days, again, 3.5 short, limited time, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Short time of witness, followed by eternal life, resurrection life. And it is incredible eternal rewards that we look forward to. Do you remember chapter 4? How that gave us a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Remember the majesty? Remember the golden crowns Remember that picture of being given a share in Jesus's rule, of enjoying the glory of God forever. That's why we can be okay with life and witness being uncomfortable for a short time now. My mother, I think, is the best personal evangelist that I know. She works as a GP, and over the years, she's seen about 80 to 90 people that she's met come along to a Christianity Explored course with her, around half of whom have been her patients. And we're actually going to interview her later this afternoon in our session then. And it's not just because she's the only person we could find. She's quite regularly interviewed at conferences on personal evangelism. So that I really encourage you to join us there this afternoon. But I remember visiting a couple of years ago, going back home, and just asking my mum how her week had been. And she said to me, "Do you know, actually, I had a couple of conversations with patients this week, which I could be struck off for if they complained about it." But see, if you asked her, "Aren't you worried about that?" And you can ask her that this afternoon if you like, there'll be a question time. Well, she would say, "Well, yeah, but that is what I'm there for. And that is what our time on earth now is for." You may wonder, if she's like that, how has she been able to keep doing her job for so long? Again, you can ask her that later yourselves if you want. But really, really the answer is in our passage in verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. But here's the thing. Only when they finished. Only when they finished. And Mum's been able to keep her job and keep speaking the gospel because the Lord hasn't finished with her there yet. You will only be stopped from speaking about Christ when you've finished the testimony that God has planned for you. And until then, well, here's the other really clear point from this vision. Until then, you speak with God's power. Verses 5 and 6 are dramatic verses, aren't they? And verse 5 speaks of fire flowing from our mouths, words that come with power. And verse 6 promises us power to shut up the sky and power over the waters, to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. And those are allusions there to Elijah and to Moses, examples of two faithful witnesses in times when God's people were persecuted and of how God's power was with them. And of course, it's not literal language here. Often won't feel or look that visibly dramatic to us, but it still speaks of a true reality. God is powerfully behind his message going out. A few years ago, someone who was working in the city told me the story of how he'd once been called in to see his boss, who was very angry with him because he'd been putting flyers for St. Helens Carol services on his colleagues' desks. And apparently his boss had heard of St. Helens and what was taught there. And so he was told by his boss, this was really offensive. He needed to go round and apologise to each one of his colleagues in person for suggesting that they go and hear such an offensive message. And so he said, "Look, of course, I felt pretty beaten up by that. But you know, it turns into the most wonderful gospel opportunity." Because he said, "As I went round, I mean, obviously people weren't offended at all by getting a flyer. In fact, they suddenly became interested in this supposedly dangerous event." He said, some of these colleagues actually took the flyers out of the bins that they'd thrown them in and started to look at it. And so he said, what happened was I ended up having 2 hours of effectively work-sponsored, mandated evangelistic conversations. God is powerfully behind his message going out. And he speaks powerfully through the words of very ordinary people like you and me. And that's what we're going to be thinking a lot more about in our second session this morning. But before we finish now, just notice the powerful impact that the words of these two witnesses have. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I think that is supposed to be a much more encouraging verse than it might appear to us at first. Because notice the proportions of judgment here buck the trend that we've seen in Revelation up to now. In the seven seals, a quarter of the earth we saw was judged. In the first six trumpets, it was a third of the earth that was judged. But now in chapter 11, do you see only a tenth? The trend is reversed. The rest give glory to God. And giving glory to God elsewhere in Revelation is only ever something that Christians do. Verse 13 is about repentance because of the testimony of the evangelists. It's supposed to be a contrast to the way that chapter 9 ended. And do you remember how the first six trumpets ended on a massive anticlimax? These were God's warning shots to wake up the world, and yet they didn't seem to work. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We saw that those warning judgments on their own didn't produce repentance. But now at the end of chapter 11, there is repentance. And here's the point Revelation's making. What has made the difference? Answer, the witness of the church. Judgment alone doesn't wake up the world, but judgment plus gospel proclamation does. And that means that the next few years, especially, I think, are going to be a big opportunity for us. I was really struck by something William Taylor said at the end of one of our joint staff meetings with St. Helens just a couple of weeks ago. This is what he said. He said, look, miserable as this time of COVID is, and it is miserable, it's also, in a sense, a time of great opportunity. People will go back to hedonism, make no mistake about it, but for years, we will be able to hold out to people hope in the face of death, which has been put much more on the front of their minds now. So to come back to where we began, do you see reality as Jesus sees it? How do you see the world? Do you see a world that is full of idolatry? A world where everyone is headed towards one of those two great harvests? A lost world that Jesus has compassion on and died so that those who wash their robes in his blood would be saved? How do you see yourself? Do you see your identity as a witness of that gospel. I'm called to suffer for a short time as you testify to it before you receive your eternal reward. I'm an ordinary Christian, yes, but with the extraordinary power of God behind you as you shine as a light in the darkness. And finally, how do you see the present time that we are living in? Do you see why Jesus is delaying his return? And why this interlude exists before the seventh trumpet and the end of the world comes? Jesus is not delaying the end of the world to give you more time to get a master's and a PhD and rise through the ranks of academia. And Jesus is not delaying the end of the world to give you more time to climb the career ladder and get to the top of your workplace and retire early. And Jesus is not delaying the end of the world to give you more time to get married and settle down in a nice house in the suburbs with two cars and 2.3 children. And Jesus is not even delaying the end of the world to give you more time to fight injustice and global warming and world poverty. As good as those causes might be, they're not the fundamental reason. No, Jesus is delaying the end of the world so that the gospel can be proclaimed. That is what our short time on earth now is for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has died to save us from our idolatry, to win for us a place in that great harvest where we will be taken to be with you forever, to enjoy that eternal reward. And please help us, Father, to see now for what it is, to see this time of opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. Help us to see ourselves as your witnesses. And so please give us courage to take out this message to a lost world, to shine as lights in the darkness. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to head back into our discussion groups now. We've got about 15 minutes in those groups. We thought this morning about the why question, why do evangelism? Now we're going to think about what. And here's the particular what question we're going to explore. What makes witness powerful? That's what we really want to know, isn't it? And what is the secret to being a really effective evangelist? And maybe one of the things that you talked about right at the beginning of the day of that first session, when you were discussing what held you back from evangelism, was the feeling I'm just not very good at it. So one of the questions we want to get clear on is, what kind of person makes a good evangelist? And the reason that I got you to chat about those two discussion questions just now is because the way we answer those questions is going to have quite a big impact on what we think powerful witness involves. And I reckon if we were to ask our non-Christian friends the question, why don't you believe in the God of the Bible? Probably most of the answers we get, most often, would be, I'm just not persuaded that I should. And maybe they'd say, I don't see enough evidence. Or maybe they'd say, well, I think there are good reasons not to believe, intellectually or morally. You may know the famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell just once asked what he would say if he found himself before God on Judgment Day and God asked him the question, why didn't you believe in me? And Russell famously replied, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. So here's the thing. whatever our friends and colleagues might say about why they don't believe in God and worship him, if fundamentally we think that the reason is that they're not persuaded that they should, well, then we'll think that the solution to that is they need to see more evidence. And we need to be more philosophically persuasive, or we need to show them historically why the Bible is trustworthy, why Jesus really did live and die. And, you know, that is basically what I thought when I was a teenager. I read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Some of you might have read that. It's a book that quite engagingly presents lots of the historical evidence for Christianity. I kind of just thought, if I can just get all my mates to read this book, then lots of them are going to be persuaded and become Christians. Here's why that didn't work. The Bible says lack of persuasive evidence isn't the issue. Take a look at Romans 1 with me. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew him as God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Can you see why Paul says God is justifiably angry with all of humanity for not worshipping him? Paul says there is no one on earth who doesn't believe in God for lack of evidence. Now, God has made himself abundantly clear in the creation around us. And the Bible says that everything, from the stars in the sky to the beauty of a sunset to the intricate complexities of the human body, and all of it screams to us, made. This has been made by a glorious creator. So the problem is not lack of evidence. And Paul says, we're without excuse. And the problem is found in verse 18. It is that because of unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. And fundamentally, the reason that by nature none of us worship God, well, really, it's the same for everyone. It's because we don't want to. And we suppress the truth about him because in our sin, we don't want for him to rule us. And so one of the consequences of our sinful suppression of the truth is that we're actually not able now, of our own accord, to change and decide to accept the truth. And that's a really important point that the Bible makes over and over again. And there's a whole variety of different terms its authors use to talk about our inability to accept the gospel. And here are just a few of the ways our natural condition is described. So you'll see there in Ephesians chapter 2, we're described as dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, this is a fairly obvious point, but one thing that all dead people have in common is they aren't able to do anything about their condition. And dead people can't bring themselves to life. Nor are they able to respond to anything we might say to them. And if you don't believe me on that, wander down to your local cemetery this afternoon and you can test that out for yourself later if you like. I suggest you do it whilst no one else is around. You might get some strange looks. That inability is described explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there, not able to understand. Is the idea that's behind those descriptions in those verses of being slaves, of being hard-hearted, that we see in Titus and Ephesians and lots of other places in the Bible as well. And then there's John 12, which says that we're blind. Now, those of you who've done the John stream in midweek groups will have seen this. In John 12, John pauses to explain to us why so many people didn't believe in Jesus, despite having so much evidence. And despite seeing Jesus perform really big, obvious, miraculous signs to show that he was God. Here's how John explains it. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Now, I don't know about you, but I find those verses just explain an awful lot of what we experience in evangelism. They do for me. I had a mate at university who, over 3 years, came with me to talk after talk after talk. He came along to church with me a number of times. He did a Christianity Explored course with me twice. Joined a little Christian book reading group that I was running. And never at any stage objected to what he was hearing. I just thought it was only a matter of time, surely, before he made a definite commitment to Christ. But sadly, at no stage did he ever show sign of grasping the significance of what he was hearing. And I found it amazing, actually, and really quite frustrating, to be perfectly honest, how anybody could consistently sit through such clear teaching of the gospel message and just kind of nod along with it and react with such apathy. See, but the Bible tells me the reason for that. By nature, we're blind. We can't believe. And so if that is really the fundamental problem, well, what does the Bible say is the solution? What does the Bible say is the solution? And a great passage to start us off thinking about that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're going to head back into our breakout rooms now for 15 minutes this time. Read out that passage together. It's listed there on the handout, starts at the end of chapter 3. And have a go at those four questions. Hopefully what you saw from that passage is this. The way that anybody goes from blindness to belief is through God working a miracle. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That is the God whose powerful word created the universe needs to do another work of creation, or we might say regeneration in our hearts so that we see the glory of God that we've been suppressing. And the reason that you and I here today believe in the God of the Bible, believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, it's not because we've seen more evidence than people. It's certainly not because we're smarter or naturally more humble than other people. And the reason that we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior is because God, in his grace, worked a miracle in our hearts and gave us the spiritual sight we need to understand and believe the gospel. And so here is the crucial question that's going to impact what we think powerful evangelism will look like. What means does God use in working that miracle? Again, hopefully you saw this in your groups. It is as we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, verse 5, from God's word, verse 2, openly stating the truth, in the power of the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 18. And that's a really consistent theme through the New Testament. So again, lots of us will have seen this in John's Gospel. In John 6, the crowds who are following Jesus grumble about the big claims that he's making about himself. And Jesus explains why that is. He explains why they don't believe. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." How does the Father draw people to Jesus? Well, Jesus explains that as well a few verses later. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And we cannot come to know God on our own. The flesh is no help at all, Jesus says. Only God's Spirit can give us life. And he does that through the words of Jesus. "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So what is powerful witness going to involve then? Well, for one thing, if someone coming to faith totally depends on God working a miracle by his Spirit, that's going to drive us to prayer, isn't it? And we could speak as passionately as a George Whitfield or a John Wesley, or as engagingly as a Billy Graham, or as persuasively as any evangelist in history ever has, until we're blue in the face. But it will always fall on deaf ears, on hard hearts, unless God is at work. So I want to be praying. But then secondly, if the words of Jesus are the means by which God has chosen to work this miracle, well, then we want to try our best to get the Bible open with people. And we talk a lot in our circles about the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's everything we need to train us in godliness. Well, the Bible says it's also sufficient in evangelism. That's one of the main points, actually, that John makes in his gospel. And there's a big distinction in John's gospel between those whose faith is based purely on seeing Jesus's miraculous signs, which is a kind of belief that Jesus is actually very wary of because it doesn't last. And on the other hand, those who believe on the basis of hearing Jesus's words. John, I think, is writing for people who have heard the gospel, but who weren't personally around to see Jesus and who attempted to think, therefore, well, if only I'd been there, right? If only I'd seen Jesus and witnessed his signs myself, then my faith would be just that much stronger. I wonder if you've ever thought something like that. Or I wonder if any of your friends have ever said something similar to you. It might have said to you, if I saw a miracle, then I'd believe. Or, if God only appeared to me personally, then I'd believe. John wants to say to us, no, that's not the case. Remember what we saw in John chapter 12? Many who really saw God personally in the flesh, who saw the irrefutable signs Jesus did, still refused to believe in him. Because see, the problem is not lack of evidence. And the solution is not more evidence. The solution is the words of Jesus. And so sorry if this is a little bit of a spoiler for those of you in midweek doing John and haven't got to the end yet. But that is why John ends his gospel by effectively saying, you've got everything you need to believe in this book. And what you need are the words of Jesus. And you have access to the words of Jesus right here. Now, I know about you, I find that massively encouraging. Because this is where the power lies. So let's just do a little thought experiment with you for a moment. Just imagine this with me. Imagine you'd invented a working time machine. Imagine you had the ability to transport you and a non-Christian friend back in time to the first century. So imagine that you could actually take them to see Jesus's miracles in person. Imagine you could stand there with them as Jesus walked on the water. And picture yourself sitting in the crowds of 5,000 people, which he fed with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Imagine you and your friend had front row seats as Jesus brought a little dead girl back to life, or as he called Lazarus out of the grave. And now imagine you were given a choice. Either you could use your time machine and show them all of that, or you could read a gospel with them. Which one are you going to choose? John would say, it's a no-brainer. Get the gospel open with them. Because this is where the power lies. This is the means by which God has chosen to work that miracle of regeneration. The words of Jesus. That's really encouraging, isn't it? I think it's also really liberating. Because it means to be an effective evangelist, I could just be a very average Christian. I don't need to be a brilliant apologist. You know, I don't need to be an expert in first century history or in philosophy. I don't need to be a really sharp debater. You know, I don't need to have the perfect answer ready for every question that I might be asked. See, I just need to know the gospel and be able to point people to Jesus in the Bible. That's not to say it's entirely useless to be aware of good arguments to believe. You know, they can be helpful sometimes in just engaging people in conversation and prompting them to think about what they believe. But the point is, those aren't where the power lies. And we don't need them to be powerful witnesses. In fact, if like me, you feel pretty weak as an evangelist, like you're not very good at explaining things or engaging with people, you know, here's the irony. Did you know that is precisely what qualifies you as the kind of person God delights to use? See, what's going on in that section of 2 Corinthians that you were reading through in your groups is that Paul is having to defend his ministry from a group of false teachers who he mockingly calls the super apostles, because they like to make a point of how super impressive they were as these great, eloquent, clever sounding public speakers, compared to Paul's ministry, which frankly just looked very weak. It involved weak, ineloquent messengers like Paul, with a weak sounding method, just pointing to people to Jesus from God's word. Did you notice the very last verse of that passage that I got you to look at? Why is it that Paul remains so confident in that kind of ministry? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's a point you might know he rams home later on in the letter. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, we will often feel weak as evangelists. And we'll feel our pride wounded as we get stick for speaking up for Jesus. And we'll feel like we're not very good at it. And we'll feel like the method that God has given us, just opening up the Bible, isn't very sophisticated. And you know what? God wouldn't have it any other way. Because that's how he shows that the powerful results, that the miracles of people turning from death to life are all due to him. That's how he gets the glory. I have a look through the Bible, and you'll see God has a pretty amazing track record of using very weak people in his purposes. If you feel weak, that is precisely what qualifies you as the kind of person that God delights to use. See, I think one of the big things that holds me back in evangelism is that I concentrate far too much on what I'm like or what I think I should be like, I need to be like, and far too little on God's power. And God's power to speak through his words. And God's power to speak through very unexceptional people like me. And just think for a moment about how you became a Christian. And what was the person like who told you the gospel? I haven't met many people who came to faith through some brilliant evangelist who perfectly deconstructed their worldview and demolished every argument and objection they had. I have met a lot of believers who just had a Christian friend who cared about them and who asked them some questions about what they believed and shared their own hope in Jesus. And over time were able to open up God's word with them. And if that's all starting to sound quite simple, well, encouragingly, I just think more often than not, actually it is. Sure, we will have plenty of difficult conversations with people, to be sure. But God often does just draw people to himself through his words in ways that can seem surprisingly straightforward. I told you a discouraging story earlier from when I was at uni. So here's a more encouraging one for you. I had another course mate, I'll call him Jim. And Jim, I think, was the most obnoxious person I'd ever met. I mean, he was loud, he was arrogant, and he was really totally unself-aware. And he was in my college as well as being on my course, which was quite a small college as well. So I saw him quite a lot. And I mean, people actually used to talk behind his back about how annoying he was. Anyway, one day after a lecture, we were walking back to college together. And I said to him rather nervously, you know, this Christianity Explored course thing that my church runs. There's another one of those starting tonight. Just wondered if you'd like to come. Now, given that the course started that same evening in just a couple of hours' time, obviously pretty hopeless evangelism on my part, the fact I'd left it until then to ask him, I fully expected him to say, no thanks, I'm busy. Much to my surprise, he said yes. And he came, and he kept coming, and then he started coming to church afterwards. And he just kept listening to the words of Jesus and he became a Christian. And today he is a very, very different person. I mean, it's quite remarkable how the Lord has changed him. And here's the point. I was really pretty useless with Jim. But to me, that is a really good example of one of my mum's favourite quotes, which is from a book by the late Australian evangelist John Chapman, who in typically blunt Aussie style said, "If the fruit is ripe, any old cow can bump into the tree and it will fall off." Because really, really it's not about us. And see, what is the secret to being a really powerful evangelist? Here's the formula. Weak Christian plus the Word of God and the Spirit of God equals powerful witness. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and thank you so much for shining the light of your glory into our hearts, for working that miracle in us by your grace so that we could see the glory of God and repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for doing that for us. We praise you for this task you've given us and the privilege of being involved in sharing the word of Jesus with others. Please, Father, give us the confidence to do that despite how weak we feel. We pray that we would see your power and that you would get the glory as you work through weak messengers like us, as we just go out and faithfully speak your word and open up the Bible with people. For Jesus' sake, amen.